Take your Bible and turn to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We've been doing a series on contemplating the knowledge of the glory of God. And we've been considering a number of the different characteristics or attributes of who God is. And as we think about those attributes, we realize that when the second person of the Godhead came into our world, born of the Virgin Mary, what we find is that all of the attributes of God, the whole panorama of God's glory and attributes are found in this baby that is born to Mary in Bethlehem. That little baby that she holds in her hand is, yes, he is like us. Apart from sin, he bears and has our full humanity, but he is also joined with undiminished deity. And so as we think about the attributes of God, all of his attributes of God are found in the God-man, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that John could say that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted, he has explained to us and shown us the Father. And if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So what I would like us to do in the next several weeks as we think of Christmas is to think about the incarnate Savior who has come into the world. And we want to consider, as we spoke last week about the righteousness of God, we want to consider incarnate righteousness. And we're going to focus on that during this Christmas season. As we live in this fallen world, and we are well aware that there is much injustice in our world, unrighteousness. We know it's not just in the world, but it's in us as well. This truth ought to be a great encouragement to us that the one who has come is incarnate righteousness. He is the righteous Son of God. And so we're going to flesh that out in the next several weeks. But today we want to look at the promise of a righteous Savior King. Next week, the birth of this righteous Savior King. The following week, the work of the righteous Savior King. And then on the fourth Sunday, we will look at the reign of the righteous Savior King. But first of all, the promise today, the promise of a righteous Savior King. The Old Testament is filled with many prophecies about this coming Messiah and what he will be like. And these prophecies build on one another. So the picture of Christ, as we go through the Old Testament, it gets clearer and clearer. This week, we were able to see the first picture of our grandchild, and it was pretty exciting. But, you know, when you look at that picture, that first picture, it's hard to identify a lot of things that are there. You can see it's a baby there, but there's not a lot of detail about it. And as we think about these Old Testament prophecies, that's the way it goes. As you look at the picture that is given here in Genesis, and then by the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, that picture becomes more fuller and there are more details that are being given. So we want to look here at the very first promise that is given about this Savior who is to come, this promised seed, this promised Messiah that is going to come. And interestingly enough, we find Christmas right here in the very first book of the Bible. We find Christmas in Genesis. I'm going to assume a lot of familiarity with chapters 1 and 2, and as we come into chapter 3, the context here is creation that God made, and everything was perfect and good. It was a beautiful garden in which God had placed Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are not mythical characters in the Bible. They are always depicted as being historical, real man, husband and wife, Adam and Eve. They are made in the image of God, and they are enjoying the beauty of this garden that God has made for them. Nothing is lacking, and everything to fulfill and bring joy and happiness to them. But you know there was a test. There was a test for Adam and Eve. There was a tree that was placed in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, out of all the trees you can eat, but of this tree you are not to eat. And if you do, you will die. So here is the test that is given to Adam and Eve as they are placed there in the garden. And here's the test that they are not to eat of this. And it's a test to see, are they going to trust in their God? Are they going to trust in His word and live according to His word? Are they going to live according to His plan and trust His plan for their lives? And so that will be the test. Now, there's another character that we meet in Genesis, and it is the serpent, isn't it? There is the serpent. He's real. This serpent is real, but it's not an ordinary serpent, because what we find is there is a serpent behind the serpent. And Revelation, when we get to the end of the Bible, speaks about this serpent, Satan, who's there referred to as the great dragon, who is seeking to destroy the promised seed of the woman that we read about here. And this great dragon is referred to as that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He is a murderer. He's a deceiver. And he is there in the garden, and he comes to Adam and Eve inhabiting this serpent. And so here is Satan who tempts Adam and Eve. Particularly, he comes to Eve to tempt her. And he suggests to Eve that God is depriving you of something. You know, he's given you this garden to live in, but he really doesn't want you to become like him. He knows that if you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like God. And he doesn't want that. He is holding something back from you. He's depriving you. And so he is tempting them to step out of the boundaries that God has established for them and for their good in the garden. And that's what Satan does with us, doesn't he? He tempts us to think that happiness and fulfillment is found outside of the boundaries of God's will, of what God has revealed in His word. That's where ultimate fulfillment and joy and happiness is found. And guess what? It is a lie. The way of the sinner, it's hard. It is difficult. And Eve takes the bait. She thinks that, yeah, there is something that is outside of these boundaries that is better for me. And so she chooses to lean to her own understanding and listen to the word of the serpent rather than the word of her Creator, God. And we all know what happens. There is this great fall. Adam also partakes of the fruit, and the whole world changes. There is a curse that comes upon them and a curse that comes upon the world, and also on their posterity. Those who will come from them also now are born in sin. And so sin has these long-reaching effects upon this good creation that God has brought about. And so as we look at this, what we find then after this fall of Adam and Eve is that they are hiding themselves, aren't they? They're hiding themselves from the presence of the Lord. He used to walk with them in the cool of the day. Now they are hiding themselves. And what have they done? They've also taken fig leaves and they've woven and made clothes for themselves. There's this sense of shame and of guilt. It's more than just being naked. It's a sense of their shame and their guilt. And they are aware of this. And what we find is they're not seeking after God, are they? They're going away from God. They are running from God. But what I love about this passage is that though they are hiding from God, God comes after them. God comes seeking after them. And what we find as the Bible unfolds is this is what salvation is all about. There is something we learn right here from the get-go, that it is not sinners who are seeking after a Savior, But what we find is a Savior who is seeking after sinners. It is God who comes to them, God who calls them. As we think of the one who is to be born, he is referred to himself as being the Son of Man who has come to seek and to save what? That which was lost. And right here we find that it is God himself who is initiating this salvation, not the opposite. It is God who is seeking after lost sinners. And so we see this, and the context in which we find this is in the curse that is given to the serpent. It is here that we find the first announcement of good news. It's in verse 15 that we'll look at here. Some have referred to this as the proto-evangelium. It's just a big word that means the first good news. The first good news of the gospel. And it's a word of promise. It's a word of hope in the midst of this great anarchy, this sin and this rebellion of our first parents. And it comes again in the context of God coming and speaking, first of all, to the serpent. He's going to announce a curse that will be upon the serpent and then upon the woman and then upon the man. But the first is to the serpent who first deceived Eve and she partook of the fruit. And we read about this in verse 14 where it says, "So the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Now, God's curse is going to fall upon all the world and all of animal creation. The natural creation is under a curse. Romans 8 speaks about that. That even the creation is groaning, waiting for the day of redemption. But there is a special curse that comes upon this serpent itself, the physical serpent that Satan himself came to Eve through. This serpent is cursed. It seems that it was some glorious creation of God that must have walked in some way. But now you're going to slither on the ground. And this curse comes upon this serpent, and you are cursed more than all cattle. And on your belly you will go, you will eat your food on the dust of the ground. And so there is this curse that's put upon this serpent. And you know, there's a lot of people, when we see a serpent, a lot of people are afraid of a serpent. They don't like snakes. My wife is one of them. She hates snakes. But you know, when you look at a snake slithering under the rock and going away from you, this is a reminder of our history. When you think about that serpent, it is pointing us back to the garden. It's pointing us back to this curse that was put upon the serpent. And so here is this serpent that is cursed. But we know that there's more to this serpent, don't we? It's a serpent, but it's no ordinary serpent. The serpent, there is a serpent that is behind the serpent, and that is Satan himself. And so we go on and we read in verse 15, now addressing the serpent behind the serpent, God says to Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Here it speaks about this one, again, the serpent behind the serpent, and the one who has deceived the woman, who now, in a very real sense, has become under the rule and under the dominion of Satan. Jesus will say to the Pharisees, "You are of your father," what? "The devil. And the will of your father you will do." And as a result of sin, Eve and Adam have now come under a curse, and in a real sense, they become under the rule and the dominion of Satan himself, the father of lies. But here is something that God is going to do with regard to the relationship between Eve and this serpent. God himself is now going to initiate something. And it says here that God is going to put, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So at the present, there is not this enmity. Satan has deceived Eve. She has taken the bait, and now she is under the rule and the dominion of Satan, the god of this world, Jesus says. But now what God says, I am going to now put enmity between you and the woman, between you and Eve. God was going to do something in the heart of Eve. And I think what we find here is God's redeeming and saving grace. That God is going to change the affections of Eve that had for this time. At some point, he's going to change the affections of Eve toward her God, that now she is going to love her God. There will be a change in her affections that had been hijacked by Satan, and she will now be turned back to God. And thus there will be this enmity now. He will now resent Eve, and there will be this hostility that the serpent will have toward Eve. And those who will come from her, who would be like her, whose hearts have been changed by the grace of God. And there will be this hostility. There will be this conflict between Satan and his seed. There will be those that will come from the line of Eve who will not be so graced and who will be children of Satan. And there will be this conflict through the ages between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So there is this continual strife that will exist. And this is what we see throughout history and what we see throughout the scriptures. And so there is this hostility. There is this change in the heart of Eve that brings about this enmity. And so not only that, he goes on to talk about this enmity between these two seeds. As she has been graced by God. Her own son, Cain, is referred to by John in 1 John as the one who belonged to the evil one. The one who belonged to the evil one. The Geneva Bible says this: humanity is now divided into two communities, the redeemed who love God and the reprobate who love self. The division finds immediate expression in the hostility of Cain against Abel. Not too long after the creation and the first family, we find, believe it or not, a murder. A brother murders his brother. And so we see this immediate enmity, even in the first family. Cain, who is of the evil one, hates his brother and kills him because his offering was pleasing and accepted by God when his was not. And there was jealousy and hatred in his heart. And there will be this perpetual enmity that will be seen throughout history. But I think as we look at this curse that is put upon Satan, he talks about this enmity between her seed and his seed. We have this promise that is given that there's going to come from the woman, this one who will be the seed. And I think it's looking at the people of God in general, but specifically at the promised seed. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And this, I believe, is looking ultimately to the promised Messiah. Here is the first proclamation of good news of one who is going to come from Eve, who is going to bring salvation, who is going to overturn the work of the evil one. And so here is this promised seed that is going to come. Notice it's in the singular, it's he. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. He, referring to the seed of the woman, he singular, he shall bruise your head, you, Satan. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so here's this picture of conflict that it is going to come as a result of God's grace in the heart of Eve and a seed that will come from her. There is this ongoing conflict of kingdoms between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of this promised one who will come. And so here is this conflict that will reach kind of a pinnacle. And it says that he, the seed that will come from the woman, he will bruise the head of the serpent. The word that is used here, bruise, is a little stronger than what we typically think of being bruised. It's a word that has the idea of violence, of a devastating blow. And there will be this blow for the serpent that will, the seed of the woman is going to bruise or strike or crush the head of the serpent. So it's looking at a very deathly kind of blow. But it also says that the serpent will bruise his heel. The bruise will come from serpent toward the seed. There will be this suffering that the seed of the woman will suffer, and indeed he does, and he indeed dies. But the infliction of the bruise that the serpent receives is much worse than the one of the seed. It is a death blow that comes to the serpent. And Jesus himself said, I have come to destroy the works of the evil one. But it is in the contest at Calvary where we see this great conflict come to a head. So here is the first promise, a glorious promise that there is going to come from the woman a seed, a promised one, who will deal with this serpent and deal with the effects of sin that have entered into the world. And so here's the first picture that is given. It's not a real clear one. It just tells us that there is this one that will come. He's going to do battle with the serpent, and he's going to be victorious over him. As we go then through the rest of the Bible, this picture now becomes to be a little bit clearer, and we see a little bit more and more about this Messiah that is to come. We read in Genesis chapter 12 that he is going to come from the line of Abraham. Abraham was a pagan. He was an idolater, and God saved this man out of his idolatry, and he gave him some amazing promises. You're going to have a nation. A seed will come from you. And out of that nation, out of your seed, will come one who will bring blessing to all of the earth. And so he's going to bring blessing to all the earth. He's going to come through the line of Abraham. Then we read in Genesis 49 and verse 10 that this man, Judah, who is a descendant of Abraham, he is given this blessing pronounced by his father Jacob. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So there is this scepter that speaks about kingly rule. He'll be a king. He'll have a kingdom. And the obedience of his people will be to him. There will be a people that will be gathered to this king, and they will obey him. They will follow him. So we get a little more about it. Then we find in 2 Samuel 7 that this one that is promised comes through the line of Abraham, and then through the line of Judah comes through the line of David. David is the king of Israel, and he's promised that he's going to have a descendant that will come from him, and he's going to have a kingdom that will have no end. He will rule and reign forever. Forever. These are amazing things that are depicted of the Messiah who is to come. And so we see all of these prophecies that are given to us. But as we go on through the prophets, we find many other things that are said about him. Turn, if you will, to Jeremiah 23. We learn more about his character, what he is like. And here in Jeremiah 23, he is that righteous branch that is to come from the seed of Jesse, from the seed of David. There are a lot of bad shepherds, a lot of bad kings that Israel has had, but this one is going to be different. He is going to be marked by righteousness. Behold, verse 2, the latter part of verse 2, you have scattered my flock and driven them away, and you have not attended them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, but I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, and who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. And listen to these words. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch, notice, a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he will be called. This is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. Here's the name by which his people will speak of him. He is the Lord, our righteousness. He is a righteous king, and he gives to his people his righteousness, because we are unrighteous. He is the Lord, our righteousness. So this is the one that is anticipated and longed for. We read in Isaiah 9 in our affirmations that he will be the mighty God, the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. He will have a kingdom and he will rule justly. The government will be put upon his shoulders. There will be no end to his kingdom. The Lord will see to it that this is carried out. We read in, Ty read for us from Isaiah 11, that this shoot that comes out of Jesse, that righteousness will be his belt. This will be characteristic of his rule, who he is and what he does. Then in Isaiah 42, we have more given about this one. We are told that a bruised reed he will not crush, a smoldering wick he will not extinguish. He's a great king. He's a great king indeed and powerful, but he is tenderly affectionate towards his people. Those who are bruised, those who are hurting, he is one who is tenderly inclined to them. But he is their righteous king, and he is one who has this belt of righteousness. And he will bring justice to the earth. He will rule and reign one day in justice. So remember that when you're watching the news and again your blood begins to boil. Just remember that this king is coming again and he is going to rule in a new heavens and a new earth. And he will rule in justice and in righteousness. This is the promise that is made of this one who is to come. There are many other verses that we could look at, but many things are given about the one who is to come. He will subdue his enemies, including Satan and all of his hosts. He will establish his kingdom, and he will rule over it in righteousness, and he will establish righteousness in the earth. As we think about these promises that were made, there were always a line from the line of Eve, from the line of Seth, from the line of Abraham, the people of God who were anticipating and looking forward and longing for the coming of this one. Jesus said that Abraham saw my day by faith and he rejoiced. He rejoiced. He was looking forward to the coming of this promised one who would bring blessing to all the earth. And then in the Gospels, we read about Simeon, who's a priest and ministering in the temple. And Joseph and Mary bring in this little baby. And here is Simeon. He's received a promise from the Lord that he will not die until he has seen the promised one. And Simeon, as he is ministering there, he is waiting for, along with others, the consolation of Israel. And he says, now I can depart in peace because I have seen the salvation of the Lord. I've seen the salvation of the promised one. I've been waiting for it, and here it is. And then there is Anna. She and many others, we are told, were those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. And she saw it and she rejoiced. Here is this promised one. What an amazing thing for them to see the promise now realized with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's people were looking forward and anticipating the coming King, the coming Savior and Deliverer, who would be a righteous King. This King would be unlike all other kings. Sometimes we're waiting for another election so we can vote people out of office. That's not the case with this King. He's righteous. He's good. He is just. And we trust him. And this is the King that God has given to us, the Savior that God has given to us. And you know, our story really is caught up in the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, isn't it? We too were like sheep going our own way, hiding from God, dressing ourselves up with fig leaves, trying to cover our sin, our shame. And God has come and sought after us if we're in Christ. We were wandering sheep, but the Good Shepherd has sought us and found us and brought us to himself. And has graced our hearts to turn our hearts again to him, our affections to him, and has brought us to faith in Christ. It's our privilege today to remember this one and what he has done for us. This great King that is promised is also one who is willing to lay down his life for his sheep, to give his life for them. And today we remember that as we come to the Lord's table. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been accursed for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. I invite you, if you will, to take the insert again that is in your bulletin as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. We want to sing of this hymn that speaks of Christ and the fullness of grace that has come to us in Jesus Christ. We're going to sing the first two verses as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. I will ask on the second verse those that are serving if they'll come forward. And then after communion, we're going to sing the third verse. So right now, we'll just sing the first two verses. Let's stand together as we come to the Lord's table.